Text today is going to be taken from the reading we heard in the Gospel of Mark. You may be seated. We begin with the word of prayer. Almighty Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son Jesus, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we recognize that as we are serving Jesus, just as he came to serve us, we will face difficulty in this world. And so we pray now that you would sustain us in our faith and carry us into everlasting life. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were with us here a few weeks ago when I preached on Lent, you heard me talk about this painting that has really been kind of captivating me throughout this season of Lent. It's the Eisenheim altarpiece. It's a painting by a guy named Matthias Grunewald. Now, I'm going to show you the painting here this morning. It's a bit of a difficult painting to look at. So if you have a hard time looking at this too long, just stare at the back of the head of the person in front of you and you'll be fine. But it's a painting of the crucifixion of Jesus. Can we show that painting right now? All right, this is the Eisenheim altarpiece, and it's a painting of the crucifixion of the Lord. And what you see here is really quite remarkable. We can't zoom in too much on it, but this painting was made for children who were suffering during the Black Plague in the 16th century. This was placed in the hospital for them. And what Grunewald does here is he paints this picture of Christ suffering for the sins of the world. There we heard in our reading this morning that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as an atoning sacrifice for many. And this is the price of our sins. Jesus dying in our place, suffering for us under the judgment that our sins deserve. But Grunewald painted this for children in the hospital. And if you look closely at Jesus, you'll notice that his body has little patch marks all over it, a sign of the plague. So the children would look at this and they would see that Jesus was suffering with their sufferings. He was with them and he was for them in the midst of their sufferings. And they knew that this was the Jesus who not only suffered with them and for them, but also rose for them. So they had hope beyond this. Jesus was with them in their difficulties and gave them hope beyond their trials. If you look around Jesus, you see a lot of stuff going on. You have on his left side there, you have John the Baptist pointing at him with his blessed finger, reminding us of the responsibility of the church to point to Christ. On the other side, you have Mary and the apostle John, being John comforting Mary, reminding us of the church's responsibility during times of trial to love and to serve and to care for each other. And there's a little lamb right there. And if you look closely, you'll see that this lamb is blood pouring into a chalice to remind us that this is the way the benefits of the cross come to us. When we eat the body and we drink the blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper and we receive the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's this powerful, stark painting. It's an image of the atonement. Jesus paying the price that your sins deserve, that my sins deserve. He's dying on the cross for you so that the great cost that your sins have incurred is covered and paid by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What's more is that in his dying, he is setting you free. It's by means of this death that you are now free from the condemnation of the law because all of your sins are forgiven. You are free from the power of the devil because if your sins are removed, the devil has no power left to accuse you. You are free from death because Christ died in your place and now you will rise again. Here in this dying, Jesus is paying for your sins and he is setting you free. This is what your Lord does for you. This is how your Lord serves you, giving his life as a sacrifice. For many, you're included in that many. Jesus did this for you. But anyways, I've been thinking a lot about this painting throughout the season of Lent. And as I've been looking at it, I noticed there's two guys on the sides of Jesus here on the panels. This is a triptych, it's called. And on the left and on the right panel, you have two gentlemen. On Jesus' right-hand side, you see a guy, and that's Sebastian. He is famously known as Saint Sebastian because he's Saint Sebastian. And Sebastian was this guy who was martyred in the 3rd century under the persecution of Diocletian. Diocletian was this emperor, and he violently hated Christians. And he persecuted them in terrifying ways. If you look closely, you'll notice that Sebastian, whenever you see a painting of him, he always has arrows in his body. Because the story goes that to martyr him, they tied him to a pole and they shot bows and arrows at him. And he didn't die. They took him down and he was brought to the house of someone who knew him. And apparently there, he was healed. And you know what he did after he was healed? He went to go visit his old buddy Diocletian. And he showed up and he began to call him to repentance and proclaim the forgiveness of sins to him. And it was at this point that Diocletian got really mad, and then Sebastian was ultimately martyred. On the other side, on his left side, you see a guy. That is Saint Anthony. Anthony is the first of the desert fathers, the first monk to go out into the desert and try and commune with God in the wilderness. His life, he subsisted on little bits of bread and little bits of water. And out there in the wilderness, eating very little food and drinking very little drink, he had many visions of demons and devils, and he would wrestle with them and battle them from time to time. Now, we're going to talk about some problems with how Anthony may have conducted himself. But what is worth noting here is that if you look closely at that picture, behind him, there's a little monster there, barking at him, trying to tempt him, and his eyes are resolute. He won't look at the monster. So what you see here on Jesus' left and on his right are people who are suffering for their faith and on account of their faith who are being tempted and dealing with the trials and tribulations of this world. And those guys on the left and right of Jesus, Sebastian and Anthony, they came to mind today, and this whole thing came to mind today, as I heard Jesus teach James and John about what it means to be on his right hand and his left hand side. What it means to be on the right and left-hand side of Jesus and his kingdom. Because the disciples have a very huge misunderstanding about what it means to rule and reign alongside Christ Jesus. So the account goes as we heard it this morning. The disciples come to Jesus one day, or Jesus is with his disciples, I should say, one day, and he's been teaching them on this journey towards Jerusalem about what's going to happen to him when he gets there. And as they're walking, Jesus says this, and it's the third time he's preached this sermon to them. He says this: "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And in this, Jesus is preaching to them the promise. He's telling them what he's about to go do for their salvation and for the salvation of the world, how he's going to die for their sins and conquer death. But of course, the disciples, they don't get it. They never seem to get it. They're confused by this, and we read there that they're actually frightened by this consistent teaching of Jesus. So after Jesus does this, James and John, his two disciples, come to him. And for whatever reason, maybe they say what they're about to say because they want to distract Jesus from all the negativity. Maybe they're trying to find a way to angle for positions of power in the kingdom. Who knows what their motive is? They come to Jesus and they say this: "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and the other at your left, in your glory." Now Jesus responds, and I always like to see Jesus' face when they say things like this to him. But Jesus responds by saying this: "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they say to him, "Oh yeah, we can do that. Yeah, we're able." Jesus is like, "Wow, all right, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus is saying to them, you're thinking of my right hand and left hand side in terms of earthly power, in terms of earthly glory. Jesus says, but what you need to understand is that things in my kingdom work in an entirely different way. I haven't come to lord myself over the world with military might or political power. My glory is the cross. And so if you're going to be glorified with me on my right hand or my left hand side, you must understand what you're asking is that you will take up a cross and follow me. To drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized, Jesus says, is to suffer with me as I establish my reign in this world. And it's a strange thing about Jesus that we have a very hard time getting through our heads, that the disciples certainly had a hard time getting through their heads. That Jesus is always placing his work under its opposites. Think about it. The mighty work of salvation, the work of God that saved the world from sin and promised us the great gift of eternal life, this mighty, powerful work is accomplished in the weak suffering of a death on a cross. His glory is the cross. But it's hidden there. You don't look at a cross and see glory, no matter how pretty we try and make it with gold and all and pewter and whatever we got going on right there. No matter how pretty we try and make the cross, it's a terrifying thing. You don't see glory there. It's hidden. Which means that to sit on his right hand or his left hand side in his glory, to have your own cross. To reign with Christ is to suffer in the world. To have life with Christ means to die. To die to yourself. To die to the world in order to be raised with him. The list goes on. To be united to the God of all creation. To be loved by him is very hard to see when so often it is hidden under mockery from the world, and temptation from the devil. Which brings me back to our painting this morning. St. Sebastian on the right and Anthony on the left. On the right, we see someone who suffers for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the left, we see someone who is tempted and faced trials on account of his faith. And to be sure, Christ is with them. Christ is for them. Christ will not abandon them in the midst of all of this. But so often, it's hard to see his love in the midst of those trials. And that's so good for us to hear this morning. Because so often, when you and I are facing difficulties in our faith, when our faith is challenged, when temptations are stronger than usual, and our faith seems weaker than ever, when our loved ones won't listen to us when we try and talk about our faith with them, or we see more people leave the church, or we read the statistics, we look at all of this stuff, and we start to feel depressed and down, and we wonder, has God left us? Does he even still love us anymore? Why is he allowing us to go through all? It's at these times that we have to remind ourselves, and we must be reminded, that the life of the Christian is one of glory hidden under a cross. That the life of the Christian is one of trial and temptation, while at the same time being a life of blessing and victory all on account of Jesus Christ. The blessing and the victory is hidden under its opposites. I mean, think about it like this, for example. Think of Jesus and what he's done for you. Because of his atoning work on the cross for you, because he gave his life for you, all of your sins paid for on the cross, because you are baptized into his name, you have been titled a beloved child of the Almighty Father. You are forgiven. You are loved. Eternal life is yours. Paul goes so far as to say it this way, that you and I with Christ, because of what he's done on the cross, are already seated with him in heavenly places. It's remarkable. And we get so excited about these good things that we go out and we tell others and we proclaim the good news and we want them to know the joys of this salvation and we want them to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And we share this with them. And then there's pushback. The world doesn't respond kindly. We go out proclaiming that we finally have a gracious Lord who rules over us, and the lords of this world don't want to hear it because the lords of this world don't like being kicked off of their thrones. And that includes people like us. I mean, we live in a world where we're told, you are the Lord of your own life. You are the captain of your own ship. You are responsible for your own destiny. And when we find out that actually Jesus controls our destiny, that he's the one guiding the ship, that he's actually the Lord over this whole thing. It's hard to hear. And so there's pushback. And people don't want that. We share the gospel and we receive rejection, confusion, dismissal. And to be sure, none of us are facing what Sebastian faced. None of us are facing bows and arrows at this time. But we do have to understand that the preaching of the gospel will find pushback from the gods it seeks to replace. That's why it's hard to do it. That's why it's hard to share the gospel. It doesn't always receive an open welcome. Or think of the other side here. Now think of the left side of Anthony, where we have this temptation that constantly comes our way. Remember, because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, you are free. You are free from the power and the condemnation that sin brings. The law of God no longer accuses you because Jesus paid for all of your sins on the cross. There's no sins left to accuse. You are completely forgiven. At the same time, because of this good news, the devil can no longer accuse you. Because the devil, that consummate accuser, has nothing left to accuse you for. Jesus took all your sins away. But don't think that doesn't mean the devil won't try. And the devil won't try and give you more sins to commit. So he will come along and he will tempt you. He will try and draw you to himself. He will do everything he can to draw you away from Christ. So the Christian life is one of temptation. Now here's the problem that we have to think about here today, as I use St. Anthony as an example. Anthony went about dealing with this temptation in the entirely wrong way. He decided the way to deal with temptation was to go off into the desert to abandon all earthly things, as it were, and to live as a monk by himself to face these things all on his own. Listen, you don't have to go to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. You can be tempted by Satan in the comforts of your own home. He's right there. It's great. Maybe not sitting next to you on the couch. I don't know who that is. I'm going to move quickly past that illustration. But the devil will tempt us wherever we are. And God hasn't called you to go out into the wilderness to commune with him. He's called you into your family. He's called you into your job. He's called you into your neighborhood. He's called you into his church. And that's where he wants you to work and to serve. And it is there where the devil will come and tempt you. And because you are baptized and belong to Jesus in this place, you have a big target on your back that the devil fires his arrows at. Temptation is the constant battle in the Christian life. Temptation to sin, to abandon ship, to follow the easier path, to give in to sin, whatever it is, the devil throws this stuff at you constantly because he hates you. Praise be to God that he does. For hidden under the devil's hatred is Christ's benediction smile. Further hidden under the world's rejection is the welcome of your almighty Father. What is more, hidden in all of this is Christ Jesus at work for you. And yes, even through you. Be sure, you're going to share the faith with people, and some people will reject it. Some people will not like what you have to say. I mean, Sebastian clearly experienced this, as Diocletian had him killed for preaching. Diocletian himself never converted, as far as I know. But think of how many other people, because of what Sebastian did, heard about this Jesus, came to faith on account of his preaching, came to faith on account of his courage. Jesus used this moment that looked like victory to Diocletian, but was actually his defeat, as because of something like Sebastian, of someone like Sebastian, the gospel spread further. Christ was at work in this weakness to spread his gospel. Or think about how for Anthony, even though he's in the desert, maybe not doing this the right way, how in his weakness he learned to completely rely on Christ for all of his strength. Like when we are tempted and we are tried by the devil, all this does is it drives us closer to Jesus in prayer, recognizing that when we are weak, he is strong. So that whatever we are facing, whether it's pushback from the world or whether it's temptation from the devil, we face those things on the right and the left-hand side of Jesus. Jesus, who with his left and right nail-pierced hands holds tightly to us, strengthens us, and through all this sustains us into everlasting life. Through all this, Jesus is your Lord, who serves you, who forgives you your sins, who carries you through it to life everlasting with him. Remember, Jesus says that he goes up to Jerusalem where he will suffer and die, and on the third day rise again. In baptism, God made you this promise, that if you've been crucified with Christ, you will also be raised with Christ. If you die a death like him, if you suffer with Jesus, if you are with him on his right and his left-hand side, suffering through this world and dying, you will also be raised with him. And you will be raised. For no matter what the world does, no matter what the world says, no matter what the devil does or what the devil says, Jesus' word is ultimate and final. You are forgiven, you are beloved, and eternal life is yours. It's hard to see that sometimes, but it's always there. For Christ is with you, and the crucified one is for you. He came to save you, and therefore, no matter what the world does, you will be saved. Amen. We pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to your promises. And Lord, so often it seems as though your promises are hidden under their opposites. We pray, Lord, in the midst of all the trials and temptations that we face, you would strengthen us in our faith. Teach us to cling all the more tightly to Jesus the crucified, since he never lets us go. It's in his name we pray. Amen.